Well, about 40 years ago, in the summer of 1976, an engineer named Gary and his wife were on vacation in a mountain-rimmed canyon near Estes Park, Colorado. And early one morning during that week, a massive thunderstorm rolled through the area, and Gary sensed the danger when he noticed how quickly the water was rising in the narrow canyon near where they were staying. He saw that, and he told his wife to stay at the hotel while he went down to warn folks in the cabins that were down further in the canyon. And his wife grew very concerned when, just before he left, he told her to climb up the mountain without him if he was not back in 30 minutes. He would catch up to her later. Before leaving the hotel, he warned the hotel owner and his wife to awaken their two young children and get them dressed and prepare to move to higher ground. That was the last time Gary's wife saw Gary alive. 30 minutes later, she obediently climbed to higher ground. The hotel owner, his wife, and his children did not, apparently not believing Gary's warning of the danger they faced. And as Gary's wife reached safety and looked down into the canyon below, she saw a 19-foot wall of muddy, rushing water, and she saw the tops of cars bobbing along. She even saw a Greyhound bus being swept along in that powerful flood that day. Moments later, she watched as the hotel was broken apart and carried downstream. That wall of water, that flash flood, took the lives of 129 people that day in Estes Park, including the lives of the hotel owner and his family that had been warned. The hotel owner had rejected the very message, the very warning that could have led to his and his family's physical salvation. Instead, they chose not to believe, and they chose to put their trust in something other than the truth. And we hear that story, and we understand what a tragedy it was that they chose to ignore the advice that they had been given that would have saved their lives. But we all understand there's a far bigger tragedy going on around us in the world every day. And that tragedy comes as men and women choose to live in this world with really a complete disregard for the truth of Scripture. Instead of hearing the biblical warning of God's wrath and the biblical warning of eternal punishment for sin, men and women choose to continue to rebel. And instead of turning to Christ as the sole source of salvation, men and women pursue their empty idols. Today, I want to look at an episode with you in a man's life that taught him the truth that he did not ignore. He embraced this truth and he turned in repentance to the Lord. It's a familiar Old Testament narrative. Turn with me this morning to the book of Jonah. It's a familiar passage. I'm going to probably focus on a passage in this book this morning that's not quite as familiar. I want to focus on the prayer of Jonah in Jonah chapter 2. But I want to read Jonah chapter 1 first and just remind you and give you some of the background and the context for Jonah's prayer. So follow along with me in Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became exceedingly frightened, and they said to him, How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Well, let me give you a little bit of background. Scripture doesn't tell us much at all about Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 tells us that he was the son of Amittai. 2 Kings chapter 14 tells us that he was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And it tells us that as a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam the second, King Jeroboam the second, Jonah prophesied of the restoration of the land of the northern kingdom to its former extent. Jeroboam the second was the Israelite king from approximately 782 to 725 BC. So based on the dates of his reign, we can back into the fact that that God's call to Jonah to go to Nineveh likely occurred somewhere around 800 to 725 BC. We don't know for sure when. Jonah 1 opens telling us of God's command to Jonah, "Go, Jonah, and preach to Nineveh. Call them to repentance." Jonah, as you well know, was disobedient to that. He rebelled against God's command and boarded a boat to flee to Tarshish. You read that, and two questions really come to mind immediately. Why was Jonah unwilling to obey the Lord, a prophet of God? Why was he unwilling to obey in this matter? And why was Tarshish his choice for a place of refuge? First of all, why did he disobey? Well, there seems to be two primary reasons for that. First of all, he very likely feared greatly the Assyrian people of Nineveh. During the time of Jonah, Assyria was one of, if not the most powerful and most feared empires. And it was very well known for its vileness and its really insane cruelty to its victims. We get a sense of their cruelty in some of the things that the Assyrian kings wrote about how they dealt with their enemies. One king wrote this about how he had dealt with an enemy city. He wrote this in his journal: "In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them." He's taking joy in this. "With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against the city wall. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire." Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Jonah feared Assyria more than he trusted God, and his fear led him to disobedience. Probably a second reason for Jonah's disobedience was this: he hated the people of Nineveh. Two reasons drove his hate. First of all, he hated their idolatry. They worshiped a god called Asher, and in their false religion, they supposed that their king, a serious king, was Asher's high priest and chosen representative. Jonah likely despised them in part because of their idolatry. We'll see today how hypocritical that was as we look through this passage. Jonah hated the Assyrian people because also they were an enemy of Israel. They were a hated enemy of Israel and Judah. Nineveh was far too close to Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was only about 550 miles away. Assyria had already attacked Israel, and Israel had already been paying them tribute money. And at the time of Jonah's call to preach to Nineveh, Israel was in spiritual decline, and Jonah's contemporary and fellow prophet, Hosea, had prophesied already that God's judgment on Israel would come at the hands of Assyria. And so we can understand, and almost certainly Jonah perceived, that this very nation to which God was calling him to preach would likely one day be responsible for the downfall, the destruction of Israel. And of course, Jonah was right. Hosea's prophecy came to pass. Ultimately, God used Assyria to discipline Israel. And in 722 BC, Assyria would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel and deport the 10 northern tribes of Israel and scatter them all over the known world. So Jonah feared Nineveh, and Jonah hated Nineveh. He didn't want us to assist this idolatrous, cruel, vile enemy. He didn't want to help them spiritually, these Gentiles. So he fled from the Lord's presence, fled from the Lord's command to obedience. But why did he flee to Tarshish, of all places? Well, we don't know exactly the location of ancient Tarshish. It's greatly debated, but by all indications, it was extremely remote to Nineveh. It's referred to in the book of Isaiah as among the distant coastlands that were so remote that they had never heard of God's fame. In 2 Chronicles, it says that Solomon's ships traveled to Tarshish, but only returned home once every 3 years. So the point then is Tarshish was a long way away, and really the point is Jonah, like many who are disobedient to God, was running as far from God's will as he could run. Well, as is always the case, when we run from God, Jonah suffered through some trying times over the next several days. He never made it to Tarshish. In fact, as soon as Jonah chose in his heart to disobey, Jonah's life over the next several days was all downhill. And the narrator, and I believe Jonah wrote this book, but he uses words in chapter 1 particularly, and also in Jonah's prayer in chapter 2, that make that downward spiral really clear, just really picture. Word pictures here. Verse 3 says that Jonah went down to Joppa and went down into the ship. In verse 5, Jonah went down into the hold of the ship and had laid down. God hurled a great storm on the sea. The captain summoned Jonah and asked him to pray to his God. Sailors cast down lots and learned that Jonah is the culprit. And soon Jonah's downward spiral of disobedience continued. He was thrown down into the sea. And in the words of chapter 2, verse 6, his downward descent only ended when he was close to the roots of the mountains, deep in the sea. And so you can't miss the point. You shouldn't miss the point. As you read these first chapters of Jonah carefully, the ultimate consequences of disobedience and rebellion against God are hard. hard. When you choose to rebel against Him and run from His will, then you will suffer consequences, sometimes sooner and sometimes later. And if you continue to rebel, your life becomes a downward spiral away from God. Now follow along with me as I read in chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Here's our outline this morning. From Jonah's prayer inside the belly of the fish, we learn four lessons to be learned from a repentant rebel. Four lessons from a repentant rebel. The first lesson is this: recognize and respond to sovereign discipline. Sovereign discipline. As we read Jonah's prayer here in chapter 2, we see that Jonah here is looking back now and recounting the discipline that he had experienced from God's hand as a consequence of his disobedience to the command of God. This is Jonah's prayer from within the belly of the fish. And what he's doing here is he's thinking back on what happened in those moments of time he was in the sea before he was swallowed by the fish. He describes what seemed to be a descent to the lowest depths of the ocean where death seemed inevitable. Jonah, look at verse 2, chapter 2, verse 2. Jonah says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the depths of Sheol. Now in Hebrew thought, Sheol was a place of the dead. It was spoken of as underneath the earth. Jonah's point here, the word picture here, is that God had rescued him from the very brink of certain death. That's what Jonah understands. He goes on there in verses 5 and 6. If you notice 5 and 6, jump down to 5 and 6. He describes his horrifying near-death experience. He said, water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. But notice back in verses 3 and 4 that Jonah very clearly understood that all this was coming from God's hand of discipline. Look at verse 3. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me, and your breakers and billows passed over me. He says, you had cast me. In other words, in the full force of the Hebrew verb there could be translated like this: you had caused me to be cast out. He's saying here, it was ultimately you, God, and I know that. It was ultimately you that threw me into the sea, not the sailors. And in verse 3, Jonah acknowledged that those were God's breakers and billows that passed over him. He knows those waves belong to God, and it was God that used him as he pleased. He used them to discipline and teach Jonah. In verse 4, Jonah said that he had been overwhelmed and felt as if the Lord had expelled him from his sight. That word expelled there is a strong word, and it's translated divorced elsewhere in Scripture in Leviticus 21. Jonah's just telling us here, he had felt great emotional pain at being out of God's favor and feeling separated from God. And now, as he looks back on this, he understands fully that his loving, gracious God had been disciplining him for his rebellion, for his direct disobedience to what he knew was God's will. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to remind you of this passage again, Hebrews 12, verses 4, starting in verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the knees that are weak and the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but may rather be healed." Jonah here in this chapter, and he's in his early part of this prayer, he's recognizing that God's discipline had been upon him. And he recognized sovereign discipline, and as we go along through this prayer, we see that he responded to it. Now, let me just say this. Of course, we understand from Scripture that every trial we undergo in this life is not a result of God's discipline upon us. Not every trial we undergo is a result of God's reproof of us as his sons or daughters. Scripture's clear. There are times when God is not reproving us, but he nevertheless still allows trials into our lives. Scripture tells us why. Scripture says he allows trials into our lives to cause us to grow, to cause us to understand our dependence on him, and he allows trials into our lives to test and to prove to ourselves our own faith, the validity of our faith, the realness of our faith. But as Hebrews 12 tells us, what we just read, God also at times, in his love for us as our Father, must discipline us so that we will be trained by his discipline, which will then yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Listen, if you're a Christian rebelling against the Lord in some manner of your life, then stop rebelling, repent of your sin, and get back on the path of obedience to God. Sin is serious, and if you're in rebellion, he'll discipline you as his child. He loves you too much to ignore your sin. Or maybe, as a Christian, you're even now experiencing God's discipline in your life over your disobedience. It may be severe discipline to get your attention. It may be the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. Don't ignore his discipline and just go deeper and deeper in your rebellion. Recognize sovereign discipline like Jonah did. And as you recognize that, understand that it's coming from the hands of your heavenly Father who knows you intimately, who knows your heart, who loves you, who knows what's best for you, and who is working this discipline not as a wrath against you, but he's working it for your good. And respond like Jonah did, which we're about to see. Call out to God in your distress. Don't run from God's will anymore. Repent and obey. By the way, if you're not a Christian, then you're also rebelling against a sovereign God. You're at enmity with God because of your sin. And if you don't turn, and if you don't come to the Lord in faith, if you don't come to Christ in faith, then what you'll ultimately experience from Him will not be the loving discipline of your Father. If you don't turn to Christ, you're on a slippery slope, and one day it will be too late. And Scripture warns it could be tomorrow. And you'll experience the angry, righteous, eternal wrath of God. In your case, I plead with you to believe in Christ and turn to Him in true faith and be reconciled to God. Now notice what happened with Jonah. In what to Jonah no doubt had seemed like Jonah's last living breath, probably, he had remembered the Lord and prayed to Him. Look at the end of verse 6. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Verse 7. While I was fainting away, Yahweh, I remembered. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. This is the turning point in the story. His downward spiral at this point was immediately reversed. The Lord heard and answered the prayer, and it's at this point that He sent the great fish to save Jonah. And Jonah is now very aware of his complete dependence on God. He's marveling at God's power. He's marveling at God's grace. And in verses 8 and 9, he makes three wisdom-filled statements. And I want you to see these closely. So the first lesson from Jonah: recognize and respond to sovereign discipline. Here's the second one: run from idolatry. Run from idolatry. Look at verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Obviously, he's talking here about the vanity of pursuing idolatry, idols. The vanity, he's talking about the vanity, the absolute vanity of idolatry, perhaps in the strongest language of all of the Bible. Now, before we look at this and before you blow this off, I want us to consider the nature of idolatry. I want you to be very firm in your mind what idolatry is, what it looks like, the many flavors that it has. I want you to be very cognizant of the fact that all of you from time to time worship idols. And you have to beware of that. I want you to be very understanding that Jonah isn't referring only or even primarily to carved wooden idols that we sometimes think of. He's talking about anything that you and I might set up as idols in our lives in such a way that they take priority over God. There are many, many possible idols out there. We think of things like money, power, prestige, and certainly that's true. Those things can be idols. But your desire for control, your desire for acceptance, your desire for attention can be an idol of your heart. And idols are not always bad things in and of themselves. In other words, sometimes good things, things that we think of as good things, can become idols. Careers can become idols. People can become idols. relationships that you have or that you desire to have can become idols. Even our children can become idols. Anything that you and I set up in our hearts in such a way that they take priority over God, those things are idols. Let me give you an example of this. I'm driving home at the end of a long day of work. There's really a battle going on in my heart. This is a confession. I can't wait, on one hand, I can't wait to get home to see my family, but I also would really like to relax. You know, I'm tired. I want to be a good parent, but I would also like to go for a run or something, or maybe just read a book and just, you know, just chill, just R&R. And I realize there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with desiring some downtime at the end of a busy day, a long day. Nothing wrong with that at all. But if I get home, and this has happened many times, if I get home and one of my boys says, "Hey, Dad, I really need you to do this for me," or "I really need you to take me to the store," or "I really need what, you know, whatever," if in that moment my desire for relaxation is so preeminent that I respond sinfully, you know, if I kind of bull up and get angry that they're requesting something of me, then that desire, that simple desire for rest and relaxation, has become an idol in my own, that I've set up in my own heart. It's an idol. And that idol is taking priority at that point in time over God and over obedience to Him. And if instead of responding in kindness and love to them, if I instead respond in anger, then I'm effectively bowing to the idol of my heart, which at that point in time is rest and relaxation. I'm bowing to it rather than submitting in obedience to God to respond in love. You see, when we talk about idols, we have to realize that we're talking about a broad range of battles that's going on in our heart, desires that are going on in our heart. James talks about it. Sometimes even over otherwise good desires that overcome our greater desire for God and obedience to His Word. I want you to notice how strong Jonah speaks out against this. Look at verse 8. See, really, in Jonah's heart, he knew he had just been pursuing an idol. When he ran from God, he understood he was pursuing idolatry. He wanted to be safe. He wanted to be comfort. He wanted comfort. He didn't want to face the fear and the wrath of the Assyrians. That was his idol. So he says this, verse 8, "Those who regard vain idols." The Hebrew word there that's translated "those who regard," it's a really very powerful word. It's a word that only occurs here in all of Scripture. It describes someone who is carefully, intently watching, someone who's very closely observing, one who carefully guards something. He's talking about something that has your attention. It has the sense of someone who routinely, characteristically, pays reverence to something. Really, the translation here is good, "those who regard," but the translation "those who revere" would be even better. Those who revere. The next two words describe what these people revere. The first of those two words could be translated "nothingness." In my Bible, in the New American Standard, it's translated "vain." It could be translated "nothingness" or "idol" or "vanity." The second word could be translated "worthless" or "in vain." I tell you that because he's really just piling up two words that are near synonyms. That grammar is very significant. It's a construct of two words with closely related meanings, and that construct creates a sense of superlative nuance. It's so important for you to see. He's making a statement here in which he's emphasizing to you, he's wanting you to learn from his experience the absolute, complete, utter worthlessness of pursuing idols of any kind. He's using the strongest language he can to emphasize the vanity, the worthlessness, the absolute waste that our idols represent. And we'll see it here in a few moments, but Jonah goes on then in these verses to make the sharp contrast between the complete worthlessness of these idols and the complete, absolute, infinite value of our Lord. He's desperately wanting us to see and to comprehend the great danger, the great vanity of any idol, because it divides and detracts from your devotion to God. And so he says this as emphatically as he can possibly write it. Idols are worthless, vain nothings. And they're dangerous beyond anything you might expect. Notice here he says what he says. He says, those who regard vain vanities, those who revere worthless idols, do what? Forsake their faithfulness. What's he mean by that? Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. The word order in the Hebrew goes like this. Those who revere vain idols, their faithfulness they forsake. Those who revere vain idols, their faithfulness they forsake. Do you see what he's doing? Even in that word order, he's setting this up so you understand what's going on here. He's highlighting for us this sharp contrast between the worthlessness and folly of idols, idols of your heart. He's showing you the sharp contrast between that, the worthlessness of those idols, over against the faithfulness of the Lord Himself. And he's reminding us the lesson that he's just so powerfully experienced himself. When we disobey God and we pursue the idols of our heart instead, we're just forsaking the Lord who Himself is so faithful to us. It's a warning of the tragedy that befalls us when we forsake our faithful God to worship the worthless idols of our heart instead. And you read this and you think about Jonah's life and you realize that Jonah had witnessed idolatry really all through his life. He had witnessed and even cried out against the idolatry of Israel as a prophet. He was aware of the idolatry of Nineveh. He had just seen the idolatry of the sailors as they each cried out to their own God. But now, in his own heart, he realized that he, too, had pursued an idol and had rebelled against God. He realized that an idol is anything that rules us other than the Lord. His idol resulted in disobedience to God's command. His idol resulted in his forsaking his faithful God. Jonah realized that an idol is anything that divides our heart from a wholehearted devotion to God. And that's his lesson to us here. When we have an idol in our life, our behavior is ruled not by worship or service to the Creator, but it's ruled by a ravenous desire for something in the creation. And this is poison in our relationship to God. We see example after example of idolatry today. I mean, there's many things we could go through the audience and you could all talk about worldly examples that we talk about of idolatry. Think about the businessman, the tycoon Howard Hughes, for example. His idol was money, one of his idols anyway. He had about $2.5 billion at his death. He was the richest man in the U.S., but he spent the last 15 years of his life as a drug addict, and he became too weak to even administer the shots to himself. When he died, not a single acquaintance or relative mourned his death. Jack Higgins, author of very successful novels, was asked what he would like to have known as a boy. His answer was this, that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. There's nothing there. And we see, of course, examples, many examples of that like that in our world amongst unbelievers, and that doesn't surprise us at all. But the message from Jonah here is, as Christians, you have to realize that you're not immune to idols. John Calvin warned that men are idol factories. And because idolatry is often so subtle in our lives, because it operates really in the thoughts and the motives of our hearts, most idolaters have no idea that they even have an idol. Many Christians are walking around chasing hard after an idol, and they don't even realize it. And they wonder why their devotion to the Lord isn't what it should be. As believers, we have to carefully guard our hearts against idols that would distract us from the Lord. We have to search our hearts carefully and throw out idolatry. There's a third lesson from Jonah here. You respond with devotion. Respond with devotion. Recognize and respond to sovereign discipline. Run from idolatry. Respond with devotion. We see this in verse 9. And really, look at verse 9. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving that which I have vowed I will pay. We see here really specifically that we should respond with two specific acts of devotion to God. First act, praise. Praise. Notice the opening words there of verse 9. But I, he's contrasting his own heart now to the heart of the idolater. He's not doing this in a self-righteous way. But he now understands God's power and grace and majesty in a far greater way than he ever had before, and that just overflows in his praise to God. He was still in the stomach of the fish at this point. I believe he likely had some sense that the Lord would allow Jonah's life to continue at this point. That's debated. But he also certainly wondered what he would face next. But that did not keep him from praising God. Notice there's no bargaining or petitioning, just praise. And he resolved here that he would continue to praise, to sacrifice to God and praise Him. And so it must be with us. We must develop an attitude of praise for what God has done and for what we can trust He will do as He is faithful to us. Hebrews 13, through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Jonah's reminding us here just of the greatness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, the faithfulness of God, and we're to praise Him. Second act of devotion here that Jonah speaks of is dedicated service. That which I have vowed, I will pay, he says. He desired to serve the one true God. He had in his heart the greatest desire to put aside all his worthless idols. We don't know what his vow was. He doesn't tell us. Maybe it was to go to Nineveh, probably. But Jonah was expressing here an attempt of an attitude of complete submission and wholehearted devotion to God now. What Jonah had learned and what he hopes to impress on our hearts is this: our faithful God deserves our loyalty and devotion, and we can show him this devotion both in praise and in our service to him. And there's a fourth and final lesson here. And it's this: meditate on a central truth. Look what he says. Sums it all up. He says this: salvation is from the Lord. It's the most important truth of his whole experience. It's like the exclamation point on his comments. He's recognized the foolishness of his idolatry. He had repented of his idolatry, and he had turned back to the sole source of his salvation. And when he made this statement here, salvation is from the Lord, I believe that he is, on one level at least, thinking about physical salvation, the rescue from the sea that he had just experienced. And he's understanding that our help is from the Lord. Ultimately, when our lives are in danger, we find our hope in him and only in him, our rescue in him. But as wonderful as that is, this statement is more than that. It's more than a statement about physical salvation. It's about the salvation of our eternal souls. Salvation is from the Lord. You think about that, and you think about the irony of this. Here's Jonah in the belly of a whale, meditating on the very lesson he had been called to proclaim to Nineveh in the first place. Man must set aside worthless idols and receive salvation from the only source of that salvation, the Lord. Jonah understood. Man does not save himself. Man cannot save himself. Salvation only comes by grace through faith, and that not out of ourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God alone can save. God alone does save. We're completely dependent on the grace of God. Jonah now understood that truth. Salvation is from the Lord, and from the Lord alone. But as I read that and I think about that, I understand, and you understand something else. There's something about that statement that Jonah could not have fully understood. Something wonderful that we do understand this side of the cross of Christ. We understand that the perfectly holy, righteous, omnipotent, omniscient, sovereign God created the universe. Jonah knew that. We understand that we've all sinned, we've all rebelled against God. We understand that because he's perfectly righteous. God cannot let sin go unpunished. Jonah knew that. Salvation is from God. Jonah knew that. But there's something that Jonah didn't know. God had a plan from eternity past. He would send his son, his only son, the son whom he loved, to take the punishment we deserve. Jesus came, lived a perfect, sinless life that you and I cannot live, and he was crucified on a cross to redeem those who would follow him, who would turn in faith to Christ. He died on the cross, but he rose from the dead and now sits at the right hand of God the Father. He's before all things. He's also the head of the church. He alone is the captain of our salvation. Jonah did not know all that. But God's word, his all-sufficient word, has revealed that to us. And if you have not received Christ, the Bible says that if you come to faith, true faith in Christ alone for salvation, he'll save you. Don't be like the hotel owner in Colorado who ignored the message of salvation. Come to Christ and live. Stop chasing idols. For most of you, I trust, here today as believers in Christ, desiring in your heart to please him, consider what ways you might be rebelling, even though you're a believer. You might be rebelling even now against God. and repent of that. Walk yourself through these four lessons of Jonah. Respond, recognize and respond to sovereign discipline. Ask God to help you identify idols in your life and respond and run from those idols. And respond with loyalty. Commit your life to Him and don't look back. And declare the sole source of your salvation. And preach to yourself the truth that you don't deserve salvation, you didn't earn salvation, but salvation is from the Lord. Let's pray. Father, every time I read that passage, I'm reminded of the folly of idolatry, of course, but also the very dangerous nature of idolatry and of idols, and how we in our flesh are idol factories, and we have to guard against those. Father, help us to do that. Father, I pray that you would help us to be devoted to Christ, that we'd serve Him, that we'd glorify Him, that we'd worship Him. I pray that you would help all of us to see the seriousness of this, to truly examine our hearts today and ask you to reveal to us what things are there in our lives that we tend to put before you. What things are there that when we're asked to give those things up, cause us to get a little stirred up and angry when we shouldn't be? Father, I pray that you would reveal those things to us. And by your grace, Father, cleanse us of those things. Father, I pray that we would be a people, individuals in a church body who run hard after you in obedience to your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.